This is Community Transformed with Father Thomas Dubay.
Thank you for joining us once again this week. I'm Father Thomas Dubay, and you remember that we are dealing with the gospel concept of community, which transforms states in life. Especially we're considering that kind of aspect of community, states in life, vocations, if you will. And you will remember that last week we were explaining why the gospel says that shared vision, that oneness of mind about deep, important things, is absolutely indispensable for a genuine community. And it is the only worldview, I don't know of any other, that insists on shared vision. And we were explaining last week, why is that so? In the very nature of a genuine community, and certainly the God's concept of it, which images the Trinity's unity, remember, we were explaining the reasons. Namely, for example, we said that we have a communal existence where we're two as one, or many as one, only if we have that common vision, because we're human. And we're human mostly by intellect and will. Then we made the point that our communal action requires that oneness of mind and heart and pursuit and the acting out of doing what we decide. You see, that demands it. And then we made the point that our perdurance and growth in our vocation together, whether it's religious life or marriage again, we have to be of one mind together to perdure, to last, and to grow. Now, we take up at that point, I have two more explanations or reflections why the gospel does say what it says about shared vision. The next one is that this oneness of mind makes a healthy pluralism viable. What am I saying there? Remember, we distinguished a few weeks ago an unhealthy pluralism. We called it contradictory, where one has to be wrong and one right. And then we distinguish that from a very healthy pluralism, complementary diversity, where each one helps to fill out the other one. Now, we're talking here about a healthy diversity. And I'm making the point that if we are healthily one, as we've been explaining, then other diversities don't harm the vocation in the least. Let's take marriage as an example. Suppose husband and wife are of one mind and one heart and one pursuit, one love, about basic realities. The fact that one of them is a Democrat, the other a Republican, no damage to the marriage in the least, because they are healthily rooted in a oneness. And so with all kinds of other diversities, one likes classical music and somebody else likes another type of music. One likes football and whether one does not, and so on. These are no threats to the marriage if it's deeply rooted in fundamentals. And the same thing happens in a monastery or a convent. If all the members of it are of one mind about God, the church, what their vocation means, the basics of it, the essentials of it, then they can easily disagree about all kinds of other things and even enrich one another in that disagreement. Dissent, especially theological dissent, is self-destructive. I remember reading two different Protestant scholars. One of them made the point that there are about 20,000 different Christian groups, apparently somehow diverse from one another. And the other one made the point that there are 27,000. So they disagreed by a few thousand, but in any event, they're very many indeed. Now, to be one, of course, is an aspiration of almost all groups, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant, that we would all one day come to a unity. And it would be immensely beneficial for our influence on the world. But I'm not going to go into that point, but the point I want to make right at the moment is that a group that is healthily one in essentials easily is diverse in many ways. And I want to cite here one of the earlier columns of George Will, who I think is recognized by most thoughtful people who read pundits and columnists, political and social issues, they agree, most people do, I think, that he's one of the best, perhaps the best in the country, highly articulate. In one of his columns, this one appeared in Newsweek, in the issue of June 23rd, 1980, and George Will, I think, was then and probably still is an Episcopalian. And he's commenting on the Pope. And he says something most insightful that fits what we've been doing in this series. And I should like to share that remark of his. It's a little paragraph, not too long, but it's really worthwhile. And it adds to what we're saying about shared vision. This was written, as you notice, in 1980. It was about 2 years after Pope John Paul II became Pope. And here is what he says. The Roman Catholic Church's claim that its teaching in matters of faith and morals is providentially guaranteed against error is not new and is not really what rankles many people about today's Pope. That, by the way, is a remarkable sentence. It is just the perfect definition of what we mean by infallibility of the Pope. It's not every time the Pope opens his mouth that he's infallible. We say he's infallible. Of course not. But the way he puts it is so well done. See, he understands it so well. It's a providential matter. In God's providence, he cannot let the message of Christ, the Word of God in the flesh, and this precious message be distorted or misunderstood. God can't do that. In his providence, he won't let it happen. Now, then Will goes on. And here we come to the shared vision idea. The reason this Pope stirs uneasiness and the reason his example is of political as well as theological interest is that he makes vivid a timeless and awkward truth about communities, political or religious. Will expresses things so well. So what is this truth, awkward and timeless, that the Pope makes so plain and vivid? Will goes on, that truth is that any community must have a core of settled convictions, which is exactly another way of saying shared vision. Listen again, if you would. Any community must have a core of settled convictions, and any community determined to endure must charge some authority with the task of nurturing, defending, and transmitting those convictions. Notice Will is right on target again. He doesn't say somebody's got the authority to impose. He wisely rejects that word. That's not the word, as we've already said a week or two ago. There has any community determined to endure, if it wants to survive and not split up into dozens of other communities, somebody must have the authority to nurture, defend, and transmit the convictions of that community. That's what Will is saying about communities, and he says it so well, as you will notice. The fifth and final reason the New Testament says what it says about the necessity of one mind among us in our vocations and in our relationship to the Lord and His church, the fifth reason or reflection is that to be happy, comfortable, and at home with one another, we've got to have one mind. It is very painful to have polarization, deep divisions about important things. Any married couple who are deeply divided about whether it's God, the church, what marriage is about, it is a very painful way to live. Even when they're not nasty toward each other, it's very painful. And I can tell you this. It's the same thing in religious life. It is very painful for people in one community living together under the same roof, like marriage in that sense, together so many hours a day, when they are deeply divided about basic things. I trust spell that out. Certainly people who have lived in that divided sort of atmosphere know how painful it is. If you haven't lived in it, then thank God for that blessing, because it is a very aching sort of thing to do. Even when another person doesn't disagree verbally with you, but some little offhand remark where they scorn something you hold dear, you're ready even to die for, it cuts you to the quick, as anyone who's experienced it really knows. And so therefore, why does the New Testament so add and so insist upon our necessity of a shared vision? We're finished, therefore, with that aspect of developing our point. Now we turn our attention, in view of what we've already said in our first four programs, and now this one, our fifth, we are now ready to draw conclusions to this aspect of a gospel community. And I think you already see quite well how transformed a marriage becomes when there is this shared vision, how transformed a religious order becomes, a convent of nuns or a monastery of monks, how transformed it becomes when this takes place. Now what I want to do is suggest a number of implications implied in what we've been saying thus far in this aspect of our theme. Now, shared vision, as I've said a number of times, is not imposed. So you ask the question, well, how then does it happen? God doesn't impose it. The Pope doesn't even try to impose it. St. Paul never tried to impose it. How does it happen? And I might say, as I implied at least earlier in the series, it doesn't happen because we're nice people. Let's hope we're all nice people. Something basic has to occur in the members of a community. And that thing that has to occur is conversion. An openness to the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit finds somebody, or say a couple in marriage, both open to His light and His grace, they will come to a shared vision because they want it. It's freely embraced. But you have to come. I mean, you have to be open to the Holy Spirit, and therefore that requires a deep conversion in itself. Let me share with you a remark of St. Paul. Let me give you a little preface to it. Some years ago, I decided to do a book on the subject of discerning the Spirit. How does one know whether one really is led by the Holy Spirit? Many people think they are. Some of them are, but many are not, though they think they are, you see. How do you find out that I'm led by the Spirit and not my own selfishness, or not the spirit of the world, or not a demonic spirit? How do I know that? Well, so I set out, and I began with the book of Genesis, and I went through the whole scripture, page by page, just looking for the answer to this question. What are the conditions for having divine light? And you might be surprised that I found 40-some conditions, explanations that deal with divine light and our having it or not having it. And there were 40 themes, not simply 40 texts. There were themes, and some themes would have 8 or 10 or 20 texts that deal with that idea. For example, one of the themes I found out of the 40 or 50, humility. God gives His light only to the humble. And if I'm filled with myself and my arrogance and my pride and my illuminism, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, if I'm filled with all this, then He's going to leave me alone. I'll think I have divine light, but I sure don't, because He doesn't give His light to proudful people. Okay, so anyhow, there were all these themes. And I came, of course, going from Genesis on to the book of Revelation, I came to Romans, and Romans 12. And I'm going to share with you the verse that was just like a huge light to me, right off what I've been finding out in all these themes. Paul summarizes in one verse. I quote verse 2 of chapter 12, Romans. Do not model yourselves on the behavior of the world around you, but let your behavior change. Notice, that's conversion. We mentioned it at least one or two times during our series so far. change. Metanoia, I think, is a Greek word he uses here. Let your behavior change, modeled by your new mind. This is the only way to discover the will of God and know what is good. What it is God wants. What is the perfect thing to do. Please observe, Paul doesn't say that conversion is one way among others. He says it is the only way to come to know the divine mind. See, I would have said, before I learned better, I would have said, well, study scripture and study theology and be helpful to have a good IQ, you see, so you're intelligent, and learn how to reason, study philosophy, study logic, learn what's consistent with the truth and what isn't. And I would have said all these things, which are good things to say. But nonetheless, I would not have thought of saying what Paul says. Let's listen once more to it. The only way to discover, not simply one way among others, the only way to discover the will of God and know what is good, what it is God wants, what is the perfect thing to do, is change behavior. In other words, from either serious alienation from God, a conversion back to Him. Or if it's deliberate venial sin, stop them. I mean, by sin, things we can control. I'm not talking about a mere feeling of something, feeling annoyed. That's not a sin yet. To some extent, I can't help feeling if somebody's annoying, you see. It's what I do with my will. So if I show impatience unreasonably, get rid of the thing. It probably is only a venial sin, usually, but get rid of it. Conversion. And the more I or you are converted, the more we have divine light. And that's the only way to know the perfect thing to do, what God wants. So that's the first implication of what we've been saying. If, therefore, let's make it real practical, if you want a happy monastery, holy monks that are really converted, not only from mortal sin, but from venial sin, even converted to heroic virtue. If you want a happy marriage, have a husband and wife that have a deep prayer life, which will deepen their conversion, and they'll have more and more light together as they grow, because they are the ones that receive divine light. The people who live the gospel fully, generously in their state in life. It's very good, as I said already, I don't want to be misunderstood. Study, be competent, know what you're talking about, by all means. But you've got to be converted innerly to have God's assistance and light. Now, that brings us to our second implication. Communal survival. I've already mentioned this. Previously, in another segment. I want to make the point somewhat differently, though, but because that definitely is an implication of what we're doing here. Matthew 12:25 is being fulfilled before our eyes in our world. A very sad thing. A town or household divided into factions cannot endure for long. This is being fulfilled in marriage, sadly, where now they give the statistic for the United States, about 50% of marriages end in divorce. Tragic. When you consider the beauty of what it is in itself and that profound unity we've been talking about, that it would be split apart. And of course, that's what divorce means. I think the word means shredding apart, pulling apart. 50%. I'm judging no particular married couple in the least, but that's just the facts of life. Now, it is also true, fact of life, anybody who's much acquainted with religious life knows that there are many polarized congregations. They are precisely the ones, not the only ones, but they are precisely among the ones, I think the chief group, among those that are disappearing. Polarization among them. Very sad indeed. Let me share with you part of an address given by a Daniel O'Hanlon to the Catholic Theological Society of America. And it was in 1973, this address, and he entitled it Conflicting Visions of Christian Unity. See, we're not even of one mind about what unity means. And he's talking about these divisions among them. Rosabeth Cantor has written, he says, a thought-provoking sociological study of 19th century American communes, which compares those which survived and those which did not. The key to survival, she found, is commitment. And she finds that those groups which survived spelled out that commitment to this community in a very specific, in very specific and concrete ways. Please notice, it's a shared vision. However, this one is different, that it's kind of prescribed by the commune, but the people are still free to enter or not, you notice. But anyhow, notice the groups that survive have a vision, and they require that other people be committed to it, which gets very close again to shared vision, though it's also somewhat different, but it's close. Then he goes on, what she found, the external expressions of commitment which made the difference between survival and collapse for those communities are unusually like what we find in church-centered communities. And by that last name, I'm almost positive he must mean religious orders. The difference between survival and collapse are simply that one has a shared vision, to use our terminology, and the members buy it, and the other does not. And the former survives, and the others do not. That's what she found in her sociological study. And of course, again, right on target, it fits with everything else we've been saying in our programs thus far, and will fit everything else that we will be saying. Now, a third implication of shared vision and its importance bears on ecumenical progress. That's not the main thrust of our series, as you notice. I mentioned it once before, and I want to mention it again, because there is a relationship, and I want to kind of spell that out right now. Each of the Christian communities, including Catholic Church and Orthodox, of course, and Protestants, of course, each of the Christian communities must have a shared vision in their group, or they cannot really productively talk to any other group. And that's important to realize. Most of us want unity of all of us. We're brothers and sisters, and in so many ways, we've got so much in common, but there are deep divisions also that we don't have. In any event, this is an extremely important implication. Now, let me give you a concrete case. Lutherans and Catholic theologians, seven in each group, it's 14 of them, have been studying particular points for, I think, a couple of decades now, it seems that long, key points, Mary, papal authority, authority in the church, and so on. And they've been especially difficult points. They've been studying them for, as I say, it must be close to two decades now. Now, the point I want to make is, and they are coming to some remarkable agreements. Remarkable. That's not our theme in this series. I want to get to the point that does illustrate what we're saying here. Suppose the seven Lutheran theologians disagreed among themselves as to what Lutheranism is about, and they disagree about basics. And suppose the seven Catholic theologians include dissenters, and so some agree with this and some agree with that about Catholicism. Well, the ecumenical endeavor is just killed. They can't talk ecumenically unless they've got a shared vision in their own community. So we can't even productively proceed toward unity among the groups if in one group and the other group and the third group, if they're divided in their own community. It can't be done, you see. It just rather postpones, and that's a gentle way of saying it, it postpones genuine progress in ecumenical endeavor. And that is an extremely important reason for shared vision. In that case, among the different churches, communities themselves. The fourth implication of shared vision bears on renewal, and I'm thinking here of religious life, but it pertains also to marriage. Let's talk about religious life first. A religious order that is divided among its own members about what they hold concerning religious life cannot, of course, renew itself. Because they're disagreeing about basic things, they just can't renew themselves. Individuals might be renewed and brought up to date and in a healthy manner, but the whole thing, order can't, because they can't speak with one voice as to what they are and who they are. Now, the same sort of thing happens in marriage. If husband and wife are disagreed about basics in marriage, and certainly about the church and about God and so on, no renewal in their vocation is possible, because they disagree about basics. Open or simmering cleavages prevent a calm clarity and consequently a deep prayer life, and they're not going to think clearly with those deep cleavages in what they hold about basic things. They have no agreement about goal, a clear goal, a clear means to achieve it. And we don't live with zip. We don't live platitudes with zip and enthusiasm, because nobody is much moved by a platitude. So that kind of agreement is not enough. And so I'll wind down with that comment. We have, however, one more implication we may begin with next time.
You have been listening to Community Transformed with Father Thomas Dubé on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.